Go ahead and open to John 16 this morning. So I'm sure you are all shocked and bewildered that we are in John this morning, because, I mean, who could have figured that, right? So John chapter 16. The late Scottish preacher named Alexander White, he observed that we all tend to hang our heaviest weights on the thinnest wires. And what he meant by that was that we hang our happiness on the most fragile things that we have in life. We hang our happiness, we hang our joy upon things like our jobs, our health, our friends, our children, our homes, our possessions. We hang our happiness on these things. And the reality is that while these things are blessings from the Lord, and we should rejoice in the Lord for the blessings that he has bestowed upon us in those things that he has given to us, they are not sufficient for our happiness. They are not sufficient for our joy, because they are too easily taken away. And if we hang our happiness upon these things, then we will find that our joy, our happiness is shipwrecked, because it was based in something that was temporary. And while it comes to sorrow, it comes to loss, it comes to suffering, the reality is we will all face such things. We've all already faced such things. Everybody here could tell me a story or a situation or an experience that they have had where they suffered sorrow, that they went through suffering of some shape, some form. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for just that in the passage we're looking at today. He's preparing them because he knows what is about to happen. He is mere hours away from the cross. Just a few short hours, and he will be in the garden. He will be praying to the Father, and the guards will come. They will arrest him. They will take him. They will try him. They will beat him. They will crucify him. That is all just hours away from happening. And Jesus knows that when this happens, his disciples are going to be confused. They are going to be distraught. They will be suffering sorrow as they watch the one that they have been expecting to establish the kingdom of Israel, to get rid of their oppressors, as they watch him go to death. They are going to be sorrowful. And so Jesus is preparing them for what is about to come. The change that has happened in just a few short days, because literally just 4 days before this, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the entire city is there, and they're throwing out palm branches, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, the King of David is here. He's arrived." And the disciples are ecstatic. They are pumped. Like, yes, this is what we signed up for. And it is all about to come crashing down. Their world is about to be turned upside down. And he's preparing his disciples for what is about to take place. And he does that by pointing out an important truth that we need to know and we need to understand before the suffering and before the sorrow gets here. Because what he says is that Jesus will turn our sorrows into lasting joy when we turn to him in faith and in prayer. So look with me at the text this morning. We're just going to draw two major points. And of course, you know me, I've got all these little points behind that, but two big points today. John 16, verse 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." 2 points today. The first one I've already hit on a little bit in my introduction, and that is that we will have sorrows in this world, church. It is inevitable. We are guaranteed to have sorrows in this world. Being a Christian does not insulate you from the deep sorrows of life. You will experience loss. You will experience heartache. You will experience frustration. You will experience confusion. You will experience all of this because being a Christian does not insulate you from those things happening. And while we're on that subject, I want to say this. We need to also understand that grieving, that sorrow, these things do not make you unspiritual. If you are experiencing a loss, if you are experiencing a heartache, if you are experiencing some sort of emotional turmoil in your life, understand that because you're going through that and you feel overwhelmed by it and you feel saddened by it and you feel sorrowful about it and you're suffering through it, do not think that that means that you are somehow less of a spiritual person, that you are somehow less of a committed Christian because you just haven't been able to bounce back from it yet. That is not scriptural. Because what Jesus says here to the disciples, "I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy." But understand, that doesn't happen immediately. In fact, Jesus is actually looking at the long game. And we'll see that as we continue reading through the passage and looking at the passage. But he's not saying, "You're going to be sorrowful and then as soon as you feel that sorrow, I'm going to take it away and I'm going to replace it with joy." That's not what he's saying. And that's not what he says to us. But we do have a Savior who, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the heartache, he can empathize with us. And so he comes into it with us. He carries us through it himself, by his power, by his grace, by his mercy, by his love. Isaiah 53 says it very clearly in speaking of the Messiah who would come, the suffering servant who would come. He is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. If you are here this morning and you are experiencing some sort of loss and you are struggling with it, you're struggling with that loss. You're struggling with that heartache. You're struggling with that sorrow that you're facing. Understand, you are right where you need to be. And you have a Savior who knows. And you have a Savior who understands. And you have a Savior who will be with you and carry you through to joy. So with that, because we are guaranteed sorrow in this fallen world, it kind of brings up the question, so where does the sorrow come from? And in reality, I could stand up here for the entire time and just talk about the different places that sorrow comes from, but I'm not going to do that. I'm instead just going to kind of focus on where the sorrow is coming from for the disciples in the text. So the first thing we can see, where does sorrow come from? Well, sorrow can come from disappointment. It comes from disappointment. When we think that something is going to go one way and it goes a different way, yeah, there's sorrow to be found in that. This is most fully expressed by the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You go to Luke, I think it's 24. Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they make it very clear. We are upset. We are hurt. We are sorrowful because the one that we thought was the king, the one that we thought was the Messiah, we were wrong. He's dead. He was crucified. And you look at verse 17 here. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. The disciples are already freaking out. Because they've been expecting, we've said this, we've gone over this already, but they have been expecting the Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah comes, he is going to overthrow our oppressors. He's going to run the Romans out of Israel. He's going to establish his kingdom of Israel. He's going to rule forever over Israel because he is the king. He is from the line of David. That is who we're looking for. That is who we're waiting for. And that's who we're going to rejoice in. And they thought they had found that in Jesus. And now he's telling them these things, and these things are disconcerting, to say the least. He's saying, I'm going to leave now. Where I go, you cannot follow. What do you mean? What do you mean you're leaving? You can't leave. There's still work to be done. You can't possibly leave right now. I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. What does that even mean? What do you mean you're going to, like, is the Father here? Like, you can't be leaving us. That's not how this is supposed to go. They're freaking out. And the truth is, in the same way, when we hope for something, and we pray for something, and we've worked for something, and we believe it's going to work out in this way. We believe. We've been putting all of this effort, we've been putting all of this time, all of this energy into making sure that this happens in my job, or this happens in my relationship, or this happens with my children, and then it doesn't happen. There's sorrow in that. Because things didn't work out the way that we thought they should. But then sorrow can also stem from confusion over something that you find in the scripture, confusion over your circumstances. I mean, Jesus says, a little while, and you're going to see me no longer. Again in a little while, and you will see me. And what did the disciples say? I don't know what that means. I don't get it. I don't know about you, but I don't like being confused about things. In fact, if I do get confused about something, I start to get a little aggravated about it. Like, you know what? The reason I'm confused is because it doesn't make sense and it's stupid. Otherwise, I would get it and I would understand it and I wouldn't be confused about it right now. So, yeah, that's how I feel about math. You know what? The reason that math is confusing is because it's just not worth doing. I said it. I know there's a lot of teachers here, and you're looking at me right now like, how could you say such a thing from the pulpit? Well, I did. I said it. And I'm not sorry. Not sorry. But they're confused. Because what does he mean? A little while, and we're not going to see him. A little while, and we will see him. And the truth is, even theologians today still argue about what he means about this. And there's no need, because I can tell you exactly what it means. So what Jesus is talking about from the context is very clear. The first little while is talking about his death. In a little while, you're not going to see me. Why? Because he's going to die. But then a little while, and you will see me. Well, what does that mean? It's the resurrection. A little while, and you won't see me because he's going to die. A little while longer, and you will see me. Why? Because he's going to come back. And he comes back to the disciples. He spends 40 days with the disciples, ministering to them and teaching them and opening up the entirety of Scripture so that they can understand it in a way that they had never understood it before. And that there is the crux of the matter, because they understand part of the Scripture. But they don't understand all of the Scripture. And that's why they're confused. They understood that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. They understood that the Messiah was going to establish a kingdom. They understood that the Messiah would be king of that kingdom. They understood these things, and they understood them correctly. The problem is they didn't understand them fully. And that's why they're confused by what Jesus is saying, because they did not understand that the Messiah had to come and suffer before entering into his glory. They didn't understand that part. They had missed that part. And that's why when Jesus says things like this, I'm going away and you cannot follow, I go to be with the Father, when he says these statements, they're confused. And confusion about what Scripture actually says, confusion about what he really means when he says something, that can inevitably lead to sorrow. When we have preconceived ideas about how things should turn out, because we think the Bible says this, in reality, it doesn't say that at all. One of the most common things that I see about this, if I pray in Jesus' name, I can get whatever I want. Can you? Can you really? If you can, that's a neat trick. Show me how to do that. Because that's not actually what the text says. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute, but I have had many conversations with people. Pastor Jonathan has had many conversations with people where they come to us and they say, I'm upset with God, I'm hurt, I'm confused, because I thought if I did this, then God would do this. Where did you get that? Isn't that what the Bible says? No, it's actually not. And we get angry and we get upset because we think that God has to act a certain way if we act a certain way. And that's not actually scriptural. When we are confused about what Scripture really says, then we get upset, then we become hurt, then we become sorrowful because things don't go the way that we expected them to go. Another thing, and we won't spend too much time on this, but sorrow can come from the seeming triumph of the evil. The seeming triumph of evil can bring sorrow. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but what? The world's going to rejoice. Jesus is saying, I'm about to go to the cross. I am going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And because I'm going to die, you are going to be sorrowful. You are going to lament. You are going to cry. You're going to ask the Father, why did this happen? How did I miss so clearly what you were actually doing? You're going to be so confused about it. But the world's going to rejoice. The Jewish leaders are going to be so happy. That pesky preacher from Galilee, we finally took care of him. We finally got rid of him. Now we can go back to status quo. We can do things the way that we've always done them. We don't have to worry about that preacher from Galilee and him starting some sort of uprising in the kingdom. And the same is true today. There's nothing new under the sun. If I were to ask you this morning, who could you point to? Who could you tell me about that you know they're not a believer? You know they walk in the evil of the world. You know that they reject the truth of the gospel. And yet things just seem to go well for them. Things go well for them. Why is that? Why is it that the evil in the world, the bad people, the really terrible people in the world, they just seem to do well. They seem to be blessed left and right. Whereas here I am, and I'm trying to be good, and I'm trying to be obedient, and I'm trying to grow, and things just seem to be building and getting worse and getting more and more difficult each and every day. Preacher, what's that about? Psalm 73, I'm actually jumping ahead a little bit, but I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Psalm 73, the psalmist is writing about this very phenomenon. And he's writing and he says, you know, I find myself to be chastised every day. Father, I try to walk in your statutes. I try to keep your law. I try to keep your commands. And I find myself being chastised each and every day. Meanwhile, the wicked are prospering. And the psalmist says, he's lamenting, and he basically gets to the point where he says, you know what? I don't even know why I bother anymore. I might as well just die. There's no point. There's no sense in any of it. Why am I even bothering with it? And then he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him the truth. The truth being that the wicked are getting their comeuppance. The wicked will get the final judgment. Just because they're enjoying some pleasures here and now, that pales in comparison to the judgment that awaits them. And just because you, the believer, might be suffering and dealing with chastisement now, it pales in comparison to the beauty and the riches of what await. Because God is the inheritance of the righteous, and judgment is the inheritance of the wicked. But this all comes from a very important but fundamental point. Why is sorrow, why is suffering, why is all of it here? Why am I dealing with all of it? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Going back to Adam, because of Adam's sin, we are all born into sin. Not just that we all will commit sin, no, we are all born with a sin nature. We are already born rebellious. We are born enemies of God. It's because we inherit that sin. We inherit that nature. We inherit that rebellion in our very being. And so we live in a world that is subject to death and disease and suffering and pain. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ comes to redeem. He comes to redeem us from our sin nature. He comes to redeem the creation from the sin that has marred and corrupted its very existence. He comes to redeem and to make new and to replace pain and suffering with sorrow, with joy. So which brings us to the second main point, and that is that Jesus promises to turn sorrows into lasting joy. And as we go through this, I want to ask and answer three questions with this. The three questions are this: what kind of Savior is he? What kind of Savior is Jesus? Second question: how does he turn our sorrow into joy? How does he do that? And then the third question: why? Why does he turn our sorrow into joy? So again, limiting myself to just these verses as best we can. I do like to jump around a little bit, though. What kind of Savior is Jesus? Well, verses 19 and 20 show that he is a sensitive and compassionate Savior. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." He knew the disciples were confused by what he said. And you see, the reality is, Jesus has said over and over again that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he is going to die, that he's going to come back. He has referenced this many times using the Old Testament prophecies about this very event. And the disciples are still confused. But Jesus doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't get upset with them. No, he acknowledges that they're confused, and he speaks kindly to them. He addresses their confusion. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says this, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Jesus is kind. He is patient. He is sensitive. He is compassionate upon those who are his. When we don't understand something, he doesn't throw up his hands and say, "I can't believe you don't get this yet." He takes his time with us because we are but dust. What else? What else is Jesus? He's the suffering Savior. He's the suffering Savior. We know what's about to happen. I already said it. He's hours away from the crucifixion. He is just hours away from what is about to take place. He's going to go into the garden, and he is going to be so consumed with what awaits him, he's actually going to sweat droplets of blood. While he's in the garden, Hebrews 5:7 says this, "He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears." On the cross, in great agony, he cries out the words of Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He bore the wrath of the Father for the sins of the world. He endured unimaginable cruelty and pain for the purpose of bringing redemption, of bringing salvation to a world that is lost and dying and apart from him. But then he's also the risen Savior. Verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus is the risen Savior. The grief, the sorrow, the pain the disciples are going to feel at his death, he's going to turn it into joy because of the resurrection. See, church, everything about the Christian life, it all hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then you are still dead in your sins. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, there is no life. There is no redemption. There is no salvation. There is only judgment. And so it all hinges on the resurrection, and that is why the sorrow is turned to joy. Because Jesus rose. He didn't rise spiritually or metaphorically. No, he physically, literally rose from the dead, walked out of the tomb, declaring for the world to see, for the world to know, for the world to hear that the payment for sin is satisfied in the sacrifice of the Son for the Father. That is why our sorrow can be turned to joy. And I love the language that's used here, because he doesn't say, "I'm going to replace your sorrow with joy." He says, "I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy." The very thing that they are most sorrowful about, the very thing that they are most anguished about, his death, becomes the very thing that they are most joyful about. His death. Why? Because he died for me. He died to take the penalty of sin on his behalf for me. I can't help but be joyful about this, and that is a joy that no person could ever take away, because it's not something that is based in something that is material, in something that is ephemeral, in something that is temporal. It is based in the glory of the one who came to save me. It is based in the glory of the Son. He turns our sorrow into joy, all because of the truth and the power and the certainty of the resurrection. Which brings us to our next point, our next question. How? How does the Lord turn our sorrow into joy? Well, he does it by showing us the glory of the cross. It's interesting, if you read through the New Testament, hopefully you have. If you haven't, you should do it. It's a good read. You read through the entirety of the New Testament, you find in all of the epistles, in all of the writings of the New Testament, this singular event, the crucifixion. It is a torture and a death that words cannot adequately describe. In fact, there are ancient writings in speaking about crucifixion that the writer actually just kind of stops and says, there's nothing more I can say about it. It cannot adequately be put into words. And we can try. We can try to put it into words, but it is so horrific. Honestly, our modern minds, our modern context, there is no such thing as a torture as devious and as painful and as cruel as crucifixion. We've never seen such a thing. We can't even comprehend such a thing. Because even when there are death penalty cases and somebody is sentenced to death, we do it in as humane a way as we possibly can, so that there is no pain and there is no suffering. And that's not the case in the ancient world. That's not the case with crucifixion. It was designed with pain in mind. The whole purpose of it was to prolong the suffering of the victim. Death was assured. In all of the cases of crucifixion in the ancient world, you know how many cases of a person surviving it? Technically one. And that was because they got pulled off of the cross because they found out, oh, that person was innocent. And then they died 3 days later anyway. Death is assured from crucifixion, but it's also meant to be a death that is prolonged. The shortest amount of time that a person would spend on the cross would be a few hours. But there are accounts of people lasting days, even up to a week or two. Just hanging on the cross, gasping for every breath. Every single breath, absolute torture. And the disciples saw the Lord Jesus arrested. They saw him taken. They saw him put on trial. He was scourged. He was put upon the cross. And there he died. One of the most horrific and disgusting things to ever happen in human history. And what you find when you read their writings about this event is that this is the event they glory in. Because the cross demonstrates and displays clearly the glory of the Son. when we see the glory of the cross and see it for what it is, the grace and the mercy of God upon us, we glory in it. We're comforted by it. Jesus follows this up. Verse 21, he talks about the analogy of a woman going through labor. And nowadays, we have epidurals and we have anesthetics and all that kind of stuff to kind of help make childbirth not as painful as it actually is. But in this time, there was no such thing. But what you would find is you would hear the screaming and the cries of a woman in labor 1 minute. And then the next minute, you find that same woman who was just in complete agony over what was happening to her, she's now joyful. The pain is, that's just a distant memory, because what she has now is of so much greater worth, is of so much greater beauty than anything that she went through to have that beauty come to her. Because she has that baby. And Paul writes of this same thing and talks about how the glory of what awaits the believer, it cannot be compared to what we might face here and now upon the earth. There is no difficulty, no suffering that we face here and now that could ever possibly be compared to the glory and the beauty of what awaits in eternity. So how does the Lord turn our sorrow into joy? By showing us the glory of his cross. By giving us an eternal perspective. See, when Jesus talks to the disciples here, they let him know, like, Lord, we're confused. We don't understand. What do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean for a little while you'll be gone, but then a little while you'll come back and we'll be able to see you? Lord, I don't understand. What is that supposed to mean? And the reality is that Jesus doesn't actually just kind of lay it out for them. I mean, he could have. Obviously, Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows every single event, minute by minute, second by second, what is about to transpire. He could have just looked at the disciples and said, okay, here's how it's going to play out. They're going to come. They're going to arrest me. Peter, you're going to cut off a dude's ear. Freak out much. But yeah, I'm going to heal the dude that you cut his ear off. And then they're going to arrest me. They're going to put me in chains. They're going to take me away. You guys are going to flee. Lame. And then they're going to put me on trial, and it's going to be this whole big ordeal, and they're going to spit at me, and they're going to yell at me, and they're going to do all this stuff to me. And then they're going to take me to Pilate, and they're going to try to get Pilate to agree to crucify me, and Pilate's going to be all, I don't know, I don't really see, like, is he really guilty of something worthy of execution? And they're going to be like, yeah, he definitely is. Just trust us, man. Trust us. Dude's bad news. And then Pilate's going to be, okay, well, I'll let you choose, like, who gets released. You want Jesus or Barabbas? They're going to choose Barabbas. I know, crazy. Dude's a nightmare. But they're going to choose Barabbas. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. But, spoiler alert, on the third day, I will come back. And you guys, you're going to lose your mind. It's going to be great. We're going to have a good time. Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have laid it all out for them. He doesn't do that. Instead, he comforts them in their confusion. And then when he comes back, he opens up the scripture to them so that they can see how God has been working throughout the entire time of history. That everything was all geared to this moment, this moment of crucifixion, the resurrection. This is the climax of the story that God has been writing. It has all been building to this point. And he's going to show them from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, this is how I have been working the entire time. This is what I was doing here. This is what I was doing here. This is what I was doing here. And this is how all of it comes together in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then he's going to give them more information about what he is going to continue to do and what the mission of the church will be from here on out. And that is what we have in the New Testament epistles. But what Jesus does is he gives them an eternal perspective. Don't just look at your life with here and now in mind. Don't just look at your life with the circumstances in front of you in mind. You need to look at life with an eternal perspective. If you look at life with nothing more than a temporal perspective, I promise you will be sorrowful, you will be frustrated, you will be confused, and you will not know how you can find true happiness or true joy in this life because you're looking for it in your circumstances rather than in the person who controls the circumstances. So have an eternal perspective. When we have an eternal perspective of what awaits us in eternity, of how God is using everything that is taking place here and now, ultimately for his glory and for the good of his people, when we know that and we have that eternal perspective of that truth, then we can be joyful because we understand that he is using it all for his glory, for our good. But then also there's the fact that Jesus is our mediator. You see, this is an easy thing to kind of overlook or not really consider or think about when we're thinking about the joy of the Lord. You understand the joy of the Lord? Part of that is that the Son communicates to the Father on our behalf. He is our mediator. He is the one who brings us into fellowship, who brings us into communion, into the presence of the Father. It is by way of the Son. We've seen Jesus makes the same promise that we've seen him make back in chapter 14. It says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And as we've seen, remember, asking in Jesus' name, that does not mean I can ask whatever I want and Jesus has to give it to me because I put his name at the end of the sentence. That's not how that works. That's not what he means at all. This is a restatement of the promise he makes back in John chapter 14. And when we went through John 14, we looked at the context in which Jesus made this statement. And the context made it very, very clear that what Jesus was saying is that when we ask for things that are in line with the will of God, for his kingdom, for his glory, those are the things that he assures us he will answer. And when he answers those prayers, our joy is full because we got to be a part of the bringing about of the will of God. And there is great joy in that. So, he is our mediator. And then finally, the Lord turns our sorrow into joy when we see him risen from the dead through the eyes of faith. So, obviously, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them specifically about what is going to be transpiring over the next few days. And over the next few days, Jesus is going to die and he is going to come back. And the disciples, they're going to see that. They are going to see the resurrected Jesus. And seeing the resurrected Jesus, their sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, we do not get to actually see the physical resurrected Jesus this side of heaven. But we do get to see him through the eyes of faith by reading and understanding and comprehending and responding in faith to the writings of the apostles, the ones who did see him. Understanding the truth that is being communicated in God's word, the certainty that is being communicated in God's word, we get to have the same joy that Jesus says to the disciples here, because we are worshiping and following and enjoying the same resurrected Jesus. Again, it goes back to what I said a few minutes ago. It all hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection gives us certainty. The resurrection declares triumphantly that sin has been paid for, that we can be in fellowship, in relationship with the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. So, with all of that, why does the Lord turn our sorrow into lasting joy? There are two quick points about this. First is that by turning our sorrow into lasting joy, we get to grow to be like Him by the process of suffering. You understand that God uses the suffering that we experience in life in order to further mold us and to further shape us and to transform us, to conform us into the very image of Christ? James says this in James chapter 1, that we should, when we encounter various trials, we should rejoice in them. We should rejoice in our trials, because it is through those trials that God is shaping us to be more like Jesus. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says the exact same thing. He says that he exults in his tribulation. And the reason that he exults in his tribulation is because he knows that it produces perseverance. It produces proven character. It produces hope. Suffering produces these things in the life of the believer. If we did not have that suffering, if we did not have those trials, then we would not actually be able to be conformed into the image of Christ. Understand, Jesus himself went through suffering, and it was good that he did. Hebrews 5, verse 8, says that the Lord learned obedience through his suffering. You might say, well, that's all well and good, but couldn't we just like bypass the whole suffering thing? Like, let's make us look more like Jesus, but can't we just bypass the suffering in order to do that? No. No, we can't. Because even Jesus had to suffer. Even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And now, don't misunderstand me when I say that. Don't misunderstand the text when the text says that. That does not mean that Jesus was disobedient and then Jesus had to learn obedience because he's being transformed from being disobedient to being obedient. That is not what that means. No, rather, what it means is that through suffering, Jesus experienced what obedience is really all about. That is the meaning of the text. Through suffering, the Son experienced what obedience is about. And it is through our suffering that we learn to be more like Him, that we learn to trust Him more and more each day. And then finally, why does Jesus turn our sorrow into lasting joy? So that we can point others to His all-sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. I didn't write this down in my notes. I'm going to flip to it, though. But 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Paul is talking about opening up this letter, and he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." One of the reasons that we suffer and that we are then comforted by the Lord in our suffering is so that we can minister to others with the comfort that the Lord gives to us. So that we can declare the sufficiency of Christ in any situation, so that we can reveal the truth of who Jesus is, the love, the grace, the mercy that exists in the person of Christ, because we receive it on a daily basis. And we can use it to minister and speak that truth to those who are around us. There's an old story, I don't know if I've said this before, but many years ago, a Salvation Army officer was preaching in Chicago, just doing one of those street preacher things, proclaiming the gospel on the streets of Chicago. And a man came up to him from the crowd, and he said, "You can talk about how Christ is dear to you, but if your wife were dead, as my wife is, and you had babies crying for their mother, you couldn't say what you were saying." It's a powerful statement. And through the providence of God, what ended up happening was a few days later, that very preacher's wife was killed in a tragic train accident. And so at the funeral service, the grieving husband is standing there, and he's crying, and he's thinking about everything that has transpired over the past few days. And he said this, "The other day, when I was preaching in this city, a man said that if my wife were dead and my children were crying for their mother, I couldn't say that Christ was sufficient. If that man is here, I tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is crushed, bleeding, and broken. But there is also a song in my heart, and Christ put it there. The Savior speaks comfort to me today." And as it turned out, the man who had said that to him on the street was actually there and heard what this man said and did end up coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result. Church, God is good. And I know that we say that. That's kind of one of the mantras that we have as Christians. We love to say God is good. But I don't think that we oftentimes truly comprehend what we're saying. Because we'll say God is good, and then as soon as something terrible or tragic happens in our life, we question it. Right? We inevitably end up questioning the very goodness of God and say, well, is he really good? He took my loved one and I didn't want them to go. He allowed me to be diagnosed with this terminal illness and I don't want to face it. He's in control of everything. Preacher tells me he's sovereign over all things, and absolutely he is sovereign over all things. His word is very clear. But God is still good. And sometimes we question, God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow that to happen? And I'm going to tell you right now, as your pastor, I don't know. Most of the time, I really don't know. I don't know why God takes some people and doesn't take others. I don't know why some people get diagnoses that they get and others do not. I don't know why some people have hard times and other people do not. I don't know. But what I do know the God who is good. And I do know the God who is in control. And I do know that even if we do not see it on this side of heaven, that God is using it for his glory and he is using it for the good of his people. I can't necessarily stand here today and tell you that I know exactly how he's doing that 100% of the time, because I don't. But I'm also not meant to. None of us are meant to. We don't need to know exactly how he's going to work out every single situation in order to trust and to know that he is good. And that story that I just shared, that is one of those instances where the goodness of God shines forth, even in the midst of tragedy. It's one of those rare occasions where we actually do get to see at least a piece of the goodness of God shining through in the midst of suffering and in the midst of tragedy. And the truth is, church, his goodness is always there, and he is always working in every circumstance, in every situation. He is at work, and he will be glorified in all of it. And the good of his people will be seen in all of it. That's what we know. And that's what we can hold on to. That is what we can rejoice in. the pathway on which we get to those things, that is less certain. But we do know that God declared, I am good, I am sovereign, I'm in control, and I use all of it for my glory and for your good. We know that he has declared those things. So let us rejoice in that. Because we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in who our God is. We can rejoice in the redemption that we know from the sin that we've been plagued with. Because of the resurrection. Because of the crucifixion. So is it possible to have joy in this life? Is it possible to have joy in this life, in this world that is so plagued with hardness and with pain and with suffering? Is it possible to have joy in this world? It absolutely is. As long as we are looking for that joy in the right place. As long as we look for that joy in the person and work of Jesus. Don't look for it somewhere else. Because you will be disappointed. You will be confused. You will be frustrated. You will be sorrowful. But if we look for our joy in Jesus, no one and nothing can take that away. Because it is as certain as the resurrection. So if you are here this morning, and maybe, like we said at the beginning, maybe you're here and you have been dealing and you have been struggling with loss, with heartache, with sorrow. Again, I'm going to reiterate, that does not mean that you are somehow less of a Christian, that you are somehow being disobedient. It is okay to be hurt. It is okay to be mourning. It is okay to be sorrowful. It is okay. But do not stay there. Do not get comfortable in it. Because that is a real temptation, that is a real danger that we all have to face. When we're in the midst of our mourning, and we're in the midst of our sorrow, over time, it can get very easy to get comfortable in that and to think, this is just where I have to be from now on. It can even get to the point where the thought of moving past or moving through that sorrow, moving through that grief by the power of the Spirit, by the joy of Jesus Christ, that can seem like some sort of betrayal. But what Jesus says is the sorrow is real, but understand that through the resurrection, through the goodness of who Jesus is, through the work that he has accomplished on the cross, he will turn that sorrow into joy. And one day, he is going to come back. And when he comes back, we will know completely and totally the truth of that statement, that our sorrow will be turned to joy. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering, because Jesus will take care of all of it. And when he returns, it's done. It's done. So if you're here this morning and you are dealing with that and you are struggling with that, then I want you to understand Jesus is here. And he does love you, and he is close to the brokenhearted, and he will mourn with you, but he will also carry you through so that you can still know and live and rejoice in the joy of the Lord. Or maybe you're here this morning and all of this just seems very foreign to you. Trying to find happiness, trying to find joy in something other than your job or something other than your children or something other than your possessions, that just seems odd. It doesn't seem possible. It sounds new agey. It sounds weird. The reason that it sounds so weird to you is because you've never been regenerated. You've never come to Christ. You've never confessed your sin to him. You've never come to him and asked him to redeem you. You've never asked him to save you. But when you do, you come to find that there is no joy like the joy of Christ. There is no peace like the peace of Jesus. Nothing can compare. And you'll find that everything that you were trying to fill your life with happiness, to fill your life with joy, everything that you were using to try and accomplish that, you'll find, oh, it pales. It pales in comparison to the beauty of Jesus, to the truth of his word, to the reality of his resurrection. It pales in comparison. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working in your heart, in your mind this morning, I would encourage you to please respond to him. If you need to come forward and you need to confess and you need to come to salvation this morning, then please do so. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you. We would love to talk with you and share with you how you can know that this morning, how you can truly know the joy of the Lord through the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling and you're dealing with sorrow, you're dealing with that pain, and I invite you the same thing. Come and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. Allow him to speak that truth, to speak that love, that encouragement, that joy that only he can give. Regardless of what the circumstances of life are or might be, the reality of Christ is guaranteed to bring joy to the life and the heart of the believer. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the truth and the reality of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Thank you that we can know true, eternal, everlasting joy because of the work of the Son. And Father, I pray that all those who are here today, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts and their minds. Bring to faith anyone here who has not come to salvation. Would you give comfort, peace, joy to the one who is here today and is struggling with loss, is struggling with grief, is struggling with mourning and sorrow. Speak to them in their grief. Provide them with the joy that only you can give, the joy that is based in the glory of your cross, the reality of your resurrection. Father, would you do a work in and through your people this morning? It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?